Let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion to study God's Word. We do that by taking a few moments for silent prayer. During that time, we can confess privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are omnipotent. We thank you that you love us and treat us in grace. In you is embodied all power and truth. We pray that you will help us to focus upon the principles that we will be learning tonight, that we will cast out any fear that may be in our soul with the doctrine that we have that neutralizes it. And we pray that you will help us to think clearly and be objective. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On certain occasions, I take time to address issues that are that's probably on everyone's mind. On September the 11th, we had Bible class. And that particular Bible class, I spent the entire time focusing on the issues of the day. We find ourselves tonight at the brink of war. It's very, very possible that by this time tomorrow evening, hostilities will already have commenced. And I think it's time for us to pause a moment, because probably this impending war with Iraq is on most people's minds. And I'm going to set aside a portion of tonight's time to make some comments on these issues that are seeming to press in on everybody's souls at this time. At the outset, I want to make sure that you understand that nothing that I say should be construed as political in nature. For I'm not a Republican and I'm not a Democrat. In fact, I think both parties are off the mark. So nothing that I say is trying to coerce or try to persuade in any political fashion whatsoever. It's imperative that we think for ourselves. That's important not only in the spiritual realm, but in every realm of our lives. It's so easy today to be swept up in the passions and the propaganda that we are constantly seeing through the media. There's not many people today who can stand on their own two feet mentally and think for themselves. But for people who have doctrine in their soul and hunger for truth in all areas, they are the ones that are able to do just exactly that. I hope that you'll be objective and simply look at the facts, for that's how to make good decisions. When I say objective, I mean that you will listen to these remarks without bias, with an open mind, willing to let the facts speak for themselves. I guess a good place to start is with our president. I think our president is a Christian. I think he's a born-again believer. I think he is an honorable man. I think that he certainly is dedicated, and he is a pious and moral person, which is certainly refreshing and a change from his predecessor. However, we have to understand that he is our president. He is not our king. The reason I say that is because of some of the things that I've read as of late. One of them is an article. I'll just read you one sentence from this. President Bush was interviewed by Robert Woodward of the Washington Post, and he was asked a question. This is the question. Um, the question that he presented was a very telling one, and the answer, if he felt compelled to explain his policies and decision, that was the question. He said, he asked President Bush, "Do you feel compelled to explain your policies and decisions to others?" And what I'm going to read you now is a quote from our president. "Of course not," replied the president. "I'm the commander. See, I don't see need to explain why I say things." That's the interesting thing about being the president. Maybe somebody needs to explain to me why they say something, but I don't feel like I owe anyone an explanation. End of quote. Well, the only thing that is disturbing about that is the fact that every president takes the oath of office at the inauguration, and that oath states that they raise their hand and they swear unto God that they will uphold, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. As such, that means that the Constitution has given the president limited power. He is certainly answerable to God, and he is answerable to the American people. Sometimes you may have heard these pundits and news readers on the TV talk about the president being our commander-in-chief. You have to think about that for a moment, because the President of the United States is the commander-in-chief over the armed forces of the United States. He is not commander-in-chief over the people. I don't know about you, but my commander-in-chief is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. So there's so many things that can bend our thinking into such that the president is able to unilaterally declare war and carry it out. And that simply isn't the case, as we'll see. This is a quote from someone that if we do not, I'll read you the quote and then I'll explain what this has to say. First of all, I want to say that our nation is unique. And what makes our nation unique is the fact that it was founded on the principle that our rights are given to us by God, not by a government. And they are unalienable rights. There's not another nation on earth that was founded on that principle. And the government was made and structured in the Constitution to have limited power, checks, and balances. And it's essential that we operate that way. If not, we will be reduced to what every other country is, which is essentially ruled by a dictator, and their rights are doled out piecemeal by the government, and of course whatever the government gives it can take away. Now I said that because this is a quote from an example. "Law consists of two lines above my signature." That quote was made by Saddam Hussein. That's the way it is in Iraq. That the law is essentially whatever he says the law is. So, I don't want you to construe anything that I'm saying as being political or any animus towards our president. We need to think clearly upon how this nation was founded and stick to our roots. Some would allege that anyone that would not stand firm with the president is not patriotic. Well, this is a quote by Theodore Roosevelt while he was president. He said, patriotism means to stand by the country. It does not mean to stand by the president or any other public official, save exactly to the degree in which he himself stands by the country. Underline that thought in your mind, stands by the country. It is patriotic to support him insofar as he efficiently serves the country. It is unpatriotic not to oppose him to the exact extent that by inefficiency or otherwise, he fails in his duty to stand by the country. In either event, it is unpatriotic not to tell the truth, whether about the president or about anyone else, except in rare cases where this would make known to the enemy information of military value which would otherwise be unknown to him. End of quote. That was by Theodore Roosevelt. Now, the question is, or the problem is, how do you know who is standing by the country? Because there are people on all sides that allege that they are standing by the country. Well, this is really answered by another president. This one happens to be the first president, George Washington, who provided the answer in this, in his farewell address to the nation. And he said, quote, that the free Constitution, which is the work of your hands, may be sacredly maintained. In other words, the question is, how can you tell who is standing by the country? You go to the documentation, which is the Constitution. In the spiritual realm, we have the Word of God, which is what we go by. As a country, we also have something written. It's called the Constitution. And whenever we start to vary from that, we do so at our own peril. The fact of the matter is that we have strayed. There's really two main requirements for any president to put our forces into harm's way and to put them into war. First of all, there has to be a clear and present delineation that what is going to take place is for the purpose of defending the United States of America. In other words, it's for our defense. And the other one is that there must be a congressional declaration of war. We do not have a congressional declaration of war. The fact is that in October of last year, our Congress abdicated their responsibility to the president. In essence, what they said is, anything that the president has to say with regards to war is fine with us. That's not a declaration of war, and it really is shirking their responsibility. And so now we have people talking about our president being ready to pull the trigger. The gun is loaded and cocked, and we're waiting for the president to pull the trigger. The Constitution says that it is the Congress who pulls the trigger with a declaration of war. Now, people, any time this issue comes up, people will cite the fact that there has been no declaration of war by the Congress since World War II. And that certainly is true. It started with President Truman during the Korean War. They call that a police action in order to try to skirt the issue that they didn't need a declaration of war. But the point is that the usurpation of authority in the past in no way vindicates usurpations in the present. The wrongs of the past do not justify the wrongs of the present. That's essentially what I'm saying. The fact is that some people will say, well, the America needs to invade Iraq because it is they are developing weapons of mass destruction. If this is the case that we make in order to go to war against foreign countries, then we have a long list of them, starting with North Korea. North Korea is developing weapons of mass destruction. So is Iran. So is a host of others. Now, I know that there's a lot of issues at stake. And I don't know what your views are as far as whether we should go to war or shouldn't. And I'm certainly, I'm not trying to get on one side of that issue or the other. What I am trying to have you understand is that we as a nation, and especially our leaders, are required to do a right thing in a right way. And if they don't, then a lot of people are going to suffer the consequences. And the fact is that everything that has been stated with regards to this war primarily has to do with the stipulations, the policies, and the what are they called? They're called the resolutions of the United Nations. That's what's been stated. That's what our president was talking about last night, and not the Constitution. So we find ourselves in a situation where we are on the brink of this war, and we are not abiding by our Constitution. Washington's farewell address quoted, this is a quote from that same speech, he said, "We are to avoid the mischiefs of foreign intrigue and the impostures of pretended patriotism." Now, whether you agree with the president or not, whether you agree with anything that I'm saying or not, is strictly up to you. However, if you do disagree with the president, or for anyone who does, and in the direction that our leaders are taking us, on constitutional grounds, then you are not to be linked, you are not to be confused with the peacenik and the WWW. How many of you know what the WWW is? I'm not talking about the worldwide wrestling. I guess that's what that isn't that something that they have? I'm talking about what is afoot now. It's called Win Without War. And it's a crowd of peaceniks, and they have the rent a movie star mob that they have up front in order to just get out and have mob action. And so my point is, wherever you stand, if you're thinking for yourself and you find yourself disagreeing with the direction that this country is going in general and the leadership and so forth, that does not mean that you are not patriotic and that you certainly are not aligned with these bunch of, I guess you'd call them peaceniks, with a mob mentality. Point is, ignorance, bias, and a failure to think for oneself actually is a formula for slavery, both the physical type and the spiritual type. And it is the spiritual type that always comes first. If you don't know the truth, then you are not made free. And you will bear the consequences of your ignorance. The biggest stench in Christianity today is not immorality, even though there's enough of that to go around. It is ignorance. And we are responsible for our decisions. So very soon, American soldiers will be in harm's way. Many people are going to die, probably starting tomorrow or the day after. I think it is our duty as Americans and as believers to support these people and to pray for them. Regardless of what you think of the direction of this country, or whether you agree or disagree with the way business is conducted in our government, when these honorable soldiers go into battle in harm's way, it is our duty to support them and to pray for them. Well, that's a few of the things that I was thinking about tonight. For the most part, what you hear on TV and what you read in the newspapers has been filtered through the politically correct spectrum. You as believers are required to think for yourself, not only spiritually, but in everything that is going on about us. And one thing that's great to know is that whatever occurs, and I can assure you that no one has a crystal ball and can tell you for sure what is going to happen over the next couple of days, much less the next couple of weeks or months. But whatever it is, we have nothing to fear. For if you have doctrine in your soul and you are thinking Christ's thoughts, which means the doctrine that is in your soul, circulating in your stream of consciousness, then you will not react in emotion, which usually manifests itself in fear or anger, but you will be thinking doctrinal concepts that will keep you stable, thinking rationally, and be able to be a beacon to those who have lost their head. that are emotionally distraught. These are the times that try men's souls. And this is the time that we, believers, who are thinking for ourselves, who have doctrine in our souls, have a great opportunity to stand firm for the faith and be that salt and that light that Christ expects us to be. If you'll take... Yes?
Just thinking for ourselves, you know, the quotes, a lot of them have to be investigated further because our president has never given out that sort of an arrogance. And he just doesn't seem like that sort of person. And a lot of those quotes do have to be investigated.
Well, what doesn't have to be investigated is a case that we do not have. Well, we all get arrogant from time to time. You know what? I hope that no one thinks that this is an attack.
No, I just know a lot of quotes coming up.
Well, this is from the ones that I gave here from like from Robert Woodward was from the Washington Post.
Yeah, that's why I thought something.
Well. In any case, that behind us, let's turn to our Bibles. If you, by the way, how many of you have page 10? Nobody? Okay. If you remember, we went over this last time, page 10. Will y'all pass this out? Nuh-uh. We went over it, but y'all didn't have it in writing because I... printer was down. If as you get page 10, you'll recall that we did have a study of page 10 for the most part, but we didn't have it in print. We're studying the mechanics of application of doctrine, and we've already gone through a list of things that people are afraid of. And now we are expanding on that list and we're giving the doctrinal and scriptural references that will neutralize each one of these mental attitude sins. And we are at the present dealing with anger. Anger is something that we all have to be aware of in our own souls. Since we already went through this, I'm just going to paraphrase a few of these remarks as we go. We found that anger is a mental attitude sin. And that any time the Bible speaks of the anger or wrath of God, it's an anthropopathism, which is ascribing to God a human characteristic that He does not possess. Then we found that anger is expressed in several Greek words, but we focused on two of them, the first one being orge, O-R-G-E, which is a mental attitude anger, and thumos, which refers to emotional anger. Now, both of these at times are related to the mental attitude of sin, but sometimes the word, Greek word orge is used when there is no mental attitude sin. We'll see this later and we give it the designation of righteous indignation, but we'll get to that. Then we see the results of anger, and we see that it's never an isolated sin, and we went into Proverbs 29:22, and it motivates jealousy and cruelty, Proverbs 27:4, and it's related to stupidity, Ecclesiastes 7:9. The reason that's so appropriate is because when a person is angry, he's lost his temper. He does things that are not rational. He does things that are silly and stupid because he's operating solely on emotions rather than thinking. Anger is associated with grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30 through 31. And At the in that verse, you'll see at the second portion, you have some words underlined. You have five manifestations of bitterness. Bitterness is a gross sin. You have wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and evil. Then we have the fact that believers are commanded to put aside their anger and attendant sins of the tongue. Because whenever you get into anger, you always have sins that attend it, that come along with it. They're just batches of sins that this anger will motivate. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." Anger hinders prayer, according to 1 Timothy 2:8, and it destroys a nation, according to Amos chapter 1, verse 11. Now that's, we went a few more points. If you turn over the back to page 11, we went a few more points before we ended last time. We're not to associate with people who cannot control their temper. Proverbs 22:24. That's very important, because when you associate with people who cannot control their temper, you're putting yourself in jeopardy, and if you are a parent and are responsible for your children, they too may be in danger when you are associating with people who lose their temper. We are to do our best not to provoke angers in others. Proverbs 51, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That's something important to remember as you relate to other people. You can say, it's not only what you say, it's how you say it and what your body language is communicating. They say that your body language and your tone has probably about 80% of what is communicated through your body language and your tone. Very little is really communicated by what you say as compared to how you say it and the signals that you are giving with your body. Now you know what I'm talking about. You can tell somebody, "I love you," and if you say it in a cynical, sarcastic way, it means something altogether different than if you really mean it. If you look at someone and say, "Well, I just love you," what is that? Well, the words say, "I love you," but what does the body language and the tone say? Just the opposite, right? So we have to keep that in mind, and we are to be peacemakers. We're not to stir up strife. That's not what we should do. Even though there are some people who get enjoyment out of stirring up other people. I don't know how they do, because I'm uneasy, and most people are. When people get stirred up and they lose their temper, sometimes you can see people at each other's throat, and every once in a while you'll see some weird bird standing over the side getting a chuckle out of that. There are people like that, and they've got a soul kink, and they're certainly not filled with the Holy Spirit, because we're to be peacemakers. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. We should not be quarrelers. We should be those who put a lid on that. Verse 11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. You'll remember that we are to overlook offenses. But there are certain things, and you can go back in your notes and find it, that we are not required to tolerate. But let's get real. You know what we all are, essentially, are big blobs of old sin natures bumping into one another. And it's very, very easy to be offended. I know that I've said things sometimes in leaving. I don't know what it is. People like to leave on a good note. Some like to be cool in what they say. You know, to leave someone with a favorable impression in the last word. Have you ever had someone leaving? You were parting from someone and you said something that was altogether stupid? I mean, nothing comes to mind at the present, but I can assure you I have a whole list if I could just dwell on it some. People would be leaving and I say something stupid, and then they shut the door down and I say, "What did I say?" And it could be offensive. I didn't mean it to be offensive. I meant it to be a nice farewell. But if you are hypersensitive, if you're the type that are going to not overlook an offense, then you're going to get angry. That is going to spread to others, and it's just like a poison. It just spreads. So we as believers are to overlook an offense. Number 7 says the description of one who controls his temper is given in Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. That means that the Lord puts a high priority on those who are able to control their emotions, and anger is, at least a thumos type anger, is a sin of emotion, a mental attitude sin that develops into a sin of emotion and sometimes into overt and verbal sins. Now we get into new ground with the translation of Ephesians 4:26. Turn to that in your Bible. It's a very misunderstood verse. We need to deal with it. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. I don't know what translation you have, but I've got 3 of them here. First one is the King James Version. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Then we have the New International Version translation. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Then I have the corrected translation. And by the way, the corrected translation is taken primarily from the Greek, not only on the Greek that I know. I depend on Greek from those who know a lot more than I do. Specifically in this case, I rely on Colonel Bob Feen, which is a pastor in Houston, Texas, that is an expert in the Greek. And this corrected translation concurs with his translation. So when I have a corrected translation, it's not predicated just upon my knowledge of the Greek, because mine is not near on a par that his is. And I do, and not only his, I go to others also to make sure that the translation is correct. So this is what it is. Be angry with righteous indignation. And your Greek word there is Orgizo, O-R-G-I-Z-O, which comes from the noun orge. So this is orgizo. Yet do not allow it to become sin. Never let the sun go down on your anger. The word anger here is par orgizmos. So we have two angers here. Be angry. Now, you can put, I was going to do this, but I didn't do it. After it says angry, put a parenthesis around with righteous indignation. That's the left bracket of your parentheses, because that is explaining what the angry is. The word argizo comes from is the Greek word for angry here. I'm explaining it with righteous indignation. So that's a parenthetical phrase. It's not part of your literal translation here. So it is, be angry, in parentheses, with righteous indignation, or gizo, the Greek word, yet do not allow it to become sin. Never let the sun go down on your anger. And then your second anger is the mental attitude sin. It's an emotional type of anger. One is and one is not a sin. Now, Ephesians 4:26 is a quote from Psalm 4:4. So I have Psalm 4:4 delineated here. The first is the King James Version. Psalm 4:4 says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Selah is the Hebrew word for the singers to take a rest and the instruments would take over. Then you have the New International Version in Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. says, in your anger do not sin, and when you are on your bed, search your heart and be silent. And again, we have Selah. Now we have the corrected translation based on what I had said earlier, Psalm 4:4. Tremble with anger, yet do not sin. Commune with your heart, which means to meditate on doctrine, upon your bed and be still. Selah. Again, that's the really a musical note, not a note, but a notation. So let's look at A under that translation. This refers to David. David was tempted to become angry with his son Absalom, but he was able to keep his anger in check. Even in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, he commanded the army not to harm Absalom. Now, in this study, we found that Absalom had a lot going for him. He was handsome. He had poise. He had a lot of talent. He was people smart. And yet he did not wait upon the Lord. And so he decided that he was going to take the throne on his time rather than the Lord's time. And in doing so, he blew it. He fomented a revolution against his father who was king. You remember he used to sit out in front of the gate, and as people would come in, he would greet them, and the people would be astounded that the heir apparent, that the son of the king would address them and talk to them. And he would tell them, well, you know, I really care about you. David up there, he's the king. He doesn't really care about you. I'm the one that will help you out. He kept doing this until he finally got so many of the people on his side that David had to flee for his life. And it was a great revolution. And of course, because God had installed David on the throne, and it was going to be God who was going to have the next person in his time, and Absalom would. Absalom probably would have been a better king than Solomon was, but he blew it when he had gone against his father in this way. But the point is here that that's what is in the context and what is the subject when it says tremble with anger yet do not sin. I think this tremble with anger is better understood as you read point B. Look at point B. It is normal to be knocked off balance when maltreatment occurs, but we can keep from reacting with an emotional, sinful anger. How? By concentrating on Bible doctrine. Look at Psalm 4:4, which is where we get Ephesians 4:26. Tremble with anger. Now let's look at this for just a moment. Someone has done something very grievous against you, and you have the right to be angry. That's where your righteous indignation comes in. You have been greatly wrong. And sometimes when it says tremble, you know, it's just like you're kind of knocked off balance. You're going along life on your regular routine, and all of a sudden something comes by, bam! Just kind of knocks you off balance for a second, because that's what a great offense will do. And you have a right to be indignant. However, you do not have a right to allow that righteous indignation to be transformed into a mental attitude sin of anger. And how did David manage not to get into an emotional anger directed towards his son? Well, we have it in the rest of this verse. When it says, commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. In other words, what does it mean, commune in your heart? Well, it means that the only way to keep that anger from becoming an emotional sin is to concentrate on doctrine. What might be a pertinent doctrine that you might concentrate on when someone has greatly wronged you? How about the fact that God has told us that revenge is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You think that might be pertinent? You think that might help you from in your mind setting up a scenario whereby you're going to make this person bleed, that you're going to make them suffer, that you start to connive and manipulate situations to where you're going to make them pay? So what are you doing? As you're laying on your bed and whenever you go to sleep at night, I can assure you, if you have been greatly wronged, if you don't have that doctrine to think, to neutralize that emotional anger, then you are going to have a hard time falling asleep because you're running through your mind how offensive this was, how unfair and wrong it was, and how you're going to plot to get them back. And you know, the really easy thing, the Lord makes it easy for us because you know that revenge takes a lot of energy. Just think, if you don't let something go and you're going to plot and connive and you're going to get back at someone, that takes a lot of energy. Golly, if we got paid for plotting revenge, a lot of us would be millionaires because there's a lot of effort, a lot of time, and a lot of thought goes into revenge that could be going towards other things. And when you don't forgive someone, it's not hurting them. You're not in any way making it harder on them. You're only making it hard on yourself. You have allowed a poison, a venom inside of you to grow, and you're going to be miserable. So that's some of the things that we need to think about as we look at this. Tremble with anger, you're knocked off balance, and you may be tempted to launch out on retribution and revenge, but if you just wait, see that last word here, it says, be still. What do you want to do? When you're wrong and you're laying, if, by the way, when something is really bugging you, what's hard to do? Just lay down and be still, right? What are you doing? Oh, you're rolling around this, and you're rolling around this, and you're trying to get comfortable, and you're flailing your arms, and you're doing it. You can't get comfortable. Why? Because there is a storm going on in your soul. You just can't let it go. At least you think you can't. But when you start concentrating on the solution, on the doctrine that neutralizes it, that God says, I will repay, you just leave it alone. Because if you think that you're going to have, that you're going to get your revenge, God will step aside and you can do your best, but all you're going to bring is self-induced misery and divine discipline. Revenge is not sweet, it's very bitter. And you cannot do the job that God can. You leave it up to Him, and you can be assured that the job will be done right. It's not our job anyway. So we press on with point number 9. This kind of introduced the subject of righteous indignation. Now, point number 1, anger which does not destroy the virtue of the subject is classified as righteous indignation. That might be simplistic to you as far as the definition, but think about it for a moment. Virtue is one way you can describe virtue is a person who has doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness and is applying that doctrine to the situation is a virtuous person. And when you have the righteous indignation, it's right to be angry when you see really things going contrary to God's word, but you can't allow that to undermine or destroy your virtue. Point number 2 is a good example of this. Unconditional love maintains virtue of the subject, but sinful anger destroys the function of unconditional love. What are we mandated to do in the New Testament as believers? What are we to do? You know what? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Does it say, yeah, but when he borrows your car and wrecks it, when he takes your prized possession and doesn't bring it back, whatever, you fill in the blank. There are no conditions upon that, you see. So we are to love them. Now that doesn't mean that even when we are wrong, when someone has offended us in a grievous way, that when we see them, that we'll run up there and give them a big hug and a big sloppy kiss. This is not what it means. It's not a personal type thing. To love them unconditionally means that you are loving them based on the virtue and the character and the doctrine that is produced in your own soul by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Is there any room for revenge in there? If you are a believer and you're operating on doctrinal principles, you know what that removes from you? Any right to have anger that develops into the emotional sin whereby you seek revenge or you seek to vindicate yourself. Self-vindication is not part of the Christian life. Christ vindicates us. When we're wrong, we take it before the Supreme Court of Heaven and there we leave it and depend upon God to rectify the situation. When we don't do that, when we choose not to do that and take matters into our own hands, then what have we done? We have destroyed the virtue, or if it's not destroyed, it's ignored. We're trying to do it on our own, and when we do that, then we get into the other type of anger, which is setting us up for discipline. Point number three. Believers must be careful not to have emotional sins of anger and call them righteous indignation. Is that a trap? Of course it is. Is there such a thing as legitimate anger that is not a sin? Absolutely. It's called righteous indignation, and I'm going to show you through some scriptures here that indeed that is the case, if not Christ's sin, because the Bible tells us about Christ and being angry. And I'm not talking about in an anthropopathism either. I'm going to go on with page 12, even though I don't have the pages to give you tonight, but I'm going to give you a few more points because we still have a little bit of time. The next point that you'll get next time on your page 12 has to do with righteous indignation, and it does not seek revenge or try to get even. It recognizes that two wrongs do not make a right. And any time you try to right something, when you are wronged by taking matters into your own hands, then it turns into sinful anger. And sinful anger always motivates a cluster of more sins. Now I have to be very clear on this, because this does not mean that we are to be the doormat of the world. It doesn't mean that we cannot stand up for our rights. That's not what it means. You can be somewhere and be in a, let's say you're in some type of bureaucracy and you're dealing with people that are unfair, not treating you correctly or whatever, and you can bring that to their attention without getting into sinful anger. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're not trying to get retribution. However, it is right for Christians to stand up for their rights. Let me give you an example. Let's say you go into, I started to say Walmart, but Walmart's not a good example for the illustration I'm going to give you, because Walmart takes things back pretty good, don't they, when you return them? Reasonably so. Let's say you go into a store and you bought something there and it for some reason didn't work. You didn't use it. Everything was still in the package and you even have the receipt. And you bring it back and they're looking at it and they say, well, I can't read this receipt. It's kind of blurry here. So I can't give you your money back. Don't look like that doesn't happen. That and worse happens every day. So as you're standing there and you start to feel your complexion color change a bit from maybe a flesh colored to a crimson color. I mean, you're sitting and you can feel it, right? You know what I'm talking about? You can feel, it's like a barometer, see? You know what you are at that stage? That's when you're trembling, see? That's when you've been knocked off balance a little bit here, and you're in a critical stage. Because you can, at that point, think about doctrine, or you can just let that color completely turn in crimson red and get into a rage. That's where you're in that vulnerable stage. But, if you don't let it get into the emotional stage, and you start talking to the person and say, now, let me make sure I understand you. Because this was not printed out clearly on your equipment that you gave me with this receipt that I've brought back, and as you can tell, there's nothing wrong with it. I haven't damaged it. I haven't used it or anything. And you're not going to give me my money back. Well, no, we can't do that. This thing is blurred, whatever. Now, that doesn't mean you have to roll over and play dead. You can be very calm and say, can I please talk to your manager? Can I talk to whoever has more say than you do? And when they come and they agree, oh no, we can't take this back. We have to read it, and we can't read this, so you're just going to have to lump it, essentially. Even at that point, what happens then? Again, you're tiring here. See, each time it's ratcheted up a notch. Even then, you don't have to say, well, you don't have to cower. You could say, can I have your name, please? Well, what do you want my name for? I want to make sure I have the spelling right when I write the letter to the owner or to whoever your boss is. Who is your boss, by the way? And you can get facts, and you can carry it on and not be angry. Do you understand? Just because I'm saying you're not, it's a sin to get an emotional anger, doesn't mean that you cannot stand up for your rights. But you have to be careful, because there can be a fine line to where you take it to such an extent, and it's a time to let it go, and you don't want to let it go. And when you've exhausted every avenue of trying to rectify this wrong, and you're still not satisfied, you're going to come to a place where you're going to have to decide, am I going to start ranting and raving and showing my displeasure, or am I going to just put this in the Lord's hands? Do you see what I'm talking about? There's a difference right there between orge and thumos. The difference between righteous indignation, justifiably having a reason to have displeasure, and allowing it to transform over into an emotional sin, where it's into emotional anger, where it's a sin. Can y'all relate to that? You understand what I'm saying? We have to be very careful about this, that we don't say, once we've blown our stack, and someone calls us about it, confronts us about it, oh, well, it's okay, because I had righteous indignation. So you shot this fellow full of holes because you had righteous indignation? Sometimes it goes that far. And isn't it strange when we see this anger in our stuff? I mean, we can understand road rage in others. I mean, there's so many idiots running loose, especially out here on the highway. We need to say nearly a special prayer just to get from point A to point B. But whenever we get into a situation where we see it in ourselves, are you ever surprised? Have you ever tried to let something go and you just had a hard, you didn't want to let it go? What is your old sin nature doing? It's got, the megaphones that the cheerleaders have over here. He said, go for it! Let him have it! Get him one far! That's what your old sin nature is doing, see? And that's the way you want to go. But it's a believer who is grounded in the Word that can stand up for what is right and not let it be transformed over into the thumos type of anger, whereby then we come under God's disciplined hand. And we don't want that. So that's something that we have to be very careful about. Well, I'm going to draw a line right here. I have several scriptures to give you whereby Jesus is said to be indignant with regards to his disciples' behavior, the way they were treating children. Mark 3:5 says, and after looking around at them with anger. He was looking around with them with anger. Who's that talking about? Our Lord. What kind of anger? Orge. That righteous indignation. So isn't it strange? We have to have discernment with regards to fear, because there is one fear that is commanded and one that is forbidden. Remember that? Now we have an anger that is permitted and one that is forbidden. And it takes discernment in your own soul to sort that out. And hopefully by the time we're through, you'll be able to do so. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, the freedom that we have to assemble. We pray that you will help us to keep that doctrine very close in our soul as we face the exigencies of the day. We have no idea what is in store in the not too distant future, but we recognize that you protect and provide for those whom you love and are able to advance them and promote them even in the worst of times. We pray that you will help us to keep our focus clear and our eyes on your word, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.